Appreciate y'all coming out in the cold. Couple things here. The following is excerpted from Creation Moments. The beautiful creation in which we live is not only filled with testimonies of the wisdom of God, but is also filled with special designs that that deny the possibility of mindless evolution. Consider the woodpecker. Its tongue can stretch from 3 to 5 times its normal length in order to fish bugs out of trees. Of all places, the tongue is rooted in its right nostril. I know some church people like that. Going backwards, the tongue splits into 2 parts, wraps around its head, between its skull and the skin, passes on the other side of the neck bones, and then comes up through its lower jaw, and it exits through the beak. This gives the woodpecker a long enough tongue that it will stretch far enough to do an effective job of pest control. Well, now evolution worked with that. So little Carol comes to the kitchen table where Mom's making dinner. Birthday's coming up. She thought this was a good time to ask her mother for a new red bicycle that she wanted. Well, little Carol has been a little bit of a troublemaker and not too good, gotten into trouble. So Carol's mother, being a Christian woman, wanted her to reflect on her behavior over the last year and write a letter, maybe to the Lord, about, you know, and request of him the bicycle, and maybe she could learn a lesson or two about confessing her sins. So little Carol goes upstairs at Mom's behest to write a letter to God in order to appeal to him about getting a new red bicycle. Dear God, letter number 1. I've been a very good girl this year and would like a bike for my birthday, and I want a red one. Your friend, Carol. Well, Carol knew that after writing the letter that it wasn't going to do to lie to God and that she hadn't been very good. So she goes back, tears up letter 1, and writes letter 2. Dear God, this is your friend Carol. I've been a pretty good girl this year and would like a red bike for my birthday. Thank you, Carol. Well, she knew that wasn't really quite, didn't quite come to the truth either, so she tries a 3rd letter. Dear God, I know I haven't been a good girl this year. I'm very sorry. I will be good if you just send me a red bike for my birthday. Well, she knew that that wasn't going to work either. After all, why would the Lord give her a red bike if she hadn't been good, right? So she decides that she's going to go to church, goes downstairs and tells her mom, now they're Catholics, goes downstairs and tells her mom that she's going to go to church. And there she's going to get some things straight with the Lord and, you know, so on and so forth. So Carol's mom is encouraged, right? Well, little Carol walks down the street to the church, goes to the altar, looks around to see if anybody's there, picks up the statue of the Virgin Mary, slips it under her jacket, runs out of the church, down the street, into her house and up to her room, shuts the door, sits down, and writes another letter to God, and her final letter, letter number 4. I got your mama. If you want to see her again, send a bike. See, your theology matters. All right. We're in the book of Revelation, aren't we? Book of Revelation. Brian Darling is presumably back. The Darlings are up Breezy Point for a few days, and haven't heard any different if Brian didn't get back safely, so hope he has a restful time back and all. Revelation. Chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. Between services, guys, the plan is for not this Wednesday. This Wednesday is Christmas Eve, but for New Year's Eve, Wednesday night, going to have a popcorn preacher night. And how much time you get is going to be pretty much decided by how many sign up. So there's a sign-up sheet back there if you're interested in preaching on New Year's Eve. There'll be a food thing and the basic New Year's Eve deal. So between services, if you want to sign up, that'd be good. All right, Revelation chapter 9, and let's go down to verse 14. We got through part of this, but Revelation chapter 9, verse 14. We'll start with verse 13, because the 6th angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the 4 horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So this is the 6th trumpet now. Verse 14, saying to the 6th angel,
which had the trumpet, loosed the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Have a word of prayer. Father, pray you'll bless the Sunday school class here this morning, the Bible study. And we ask once again for your mercy on folks that couldn't be here or aren't here for whatever reason. We thank you for these folks that came out. Pray you bless the teachers in the back part of the building here. And Lord, we appreciate what you've done for us. We know that this is a season when a lot of people's minds come across some of the things of God. Many of their minds are, of course, corrupted and distracted from the truth. We pray that what we're able to do and be here around this time of the year, as well as the rest of the part of the year, we might be able to be enough of a salt and enough leaven in this world to be able to do some good. And we pray that some folks might be able to see and hear the truth in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the sixth angel sounds, and again, these four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates, that takes you over to Revelation chapter 16 real quick. I know we touched this last time. Revelation chapter 16, and this is, you've moved from the trumpets now into the vials. It pretty much goes together. This is the only other time the Euphrates is mentioned. And again, it gives you a clue that what you're seeing happen here is with these different sequences, seals, trumpets, vials, and so on, is that you're going through the tribulation four different times and four different accounts, and so they meld together. And I note in verse 12 of chapter 16, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Water thereof is dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And so, again, the connection with the Euphrates. Back over here in Revelation 9, you have four angels that are loosed that have been bound in the river Euphrates. And in verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. So a third part of the men wind up by these angels being slain. We'll see a little more in a second. Verse 16. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. So there's an army connected with these angels. What these angels bring in verse 17 is horses, breastplates of fire, verse 17, jacinth, brimstone, heads as lions, mouths issue forth fire, smoke, and brimstone. So, you know, presumably, unless he's speaking somehow allegorically here about an army, a mortal army, a physical army down here, then it has to be, you know, unless he's speaking allegorically, it's not, you know, men on the backs of horses. It's something else. Now, you shouldn't have too much problem with that. Notice Isaiah chapter 31 real quick. Obviously, not every horseman, not every horse in the Bible is a physical horse, at least in the sense of the way we think of them down here in this temporal domain. Isaiah 31, this gives you a little clue that sometimes when you read about horses and horsemen in the Scriptures, that you're not reading about something literally physical, flesh and blood down here. Isaiah 31, verse 1, woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help, stay on horses and trust in chariots. These are physical horses, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Now look at verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Well, we knew that. And their horses flesh and not spirit. All right. Indicating that there are horses that are spirit. See what I'm saying? Apparently there are horses then that are spirit. Look in Habakkuk chapter 1. Now, I'm not saying that this is the same army as you're reading about in Revelation 9. I'm not saying that. Right now, I'm just pointing out that there are horses and chariots and horsemen that are spiritual and not necessarily from down here. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 7. Now, these may, you know, in some of these cases they may be, but verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. It's talking about an army of the Chaldeans in verse 6. Verse 8, their horses also are swifter than the leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. Now, this may be a physical army, and he may be talking about maybe not even necessarily horses there. Maybe he is talking about airplanes. I don't know. Look in 2 Kings chapter 6. You know these. I am pointing out that sometimes, you know, he talks about things. Sometimes you do understand things a little bit allegorically. Sometimes he's talking about something literal, but it's just not from down here. I believe that there are literal unicorns. I just don't know that any live down here. I believe that there are literal satyrs, because the Bible says there are. I just don't believe that they live here. I believe there are literal dragons. And aside from Gila monsters or whatever, you know, I don't believe that there are any that live down here. I think that they're spiritual. I think they're real, right? But I believe they're spiritual. Look in 2 Kings, what did I say? Did I say 6? 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. And notice verse 15. 2 Kings 6, verse 15. And the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth. Behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. His servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So there are physical horses, and then there are also horses that and chariots and so on that you don't see. Elijah was taken up by horsemen and by chariots in fire, right? So, you know, sometimes when you read things like that, I mean, you have to determine whether it's, like I said, literal or not. In chapter 9, verse 16 of Revelation, number of the army of horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them, so 200 million. Whether or not that's the same army as in Revelation 16, where, you know, the way of the kings of the earth is prepared, and so the kings of the earth march and bring an army with them, whether that's the same thing as this, I have doubts. Verse 17, Thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire. And what, generally speaking, what most commentators do with that is make it allegorical and say, well, they're seeing an army come with airplanes and all that, you know, and so on. And so they just didn't know how to describe it. I have a problem with that. There may be some cases, as I said earlier, where, you know, a horseman, you know, flies and so on and so forth. Maybe he does intend to have you understand that it's modern weaponry and all that. On the other hand, you know, I really hate to see people do that too much because, you know, for all you know, from what I'm reading, you know, about the second coming of Jesus Christ, folks, the blood, there's going to be enough horses and horsemen at Armageddon for the blood to be this high on a horse's bridle. Okay? Well, that's not a bunch of machinery that's getting blown up. That's not tanks and airplanes. That's flesh and blood. And so, you know, to make it all, you know, allegorical, all this is an airplane and this is a missile and all that, you know, I don't know about that. Verse 17, And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. So is that a, you know, a tomcat firing off a missile? You know, I don't know. I rather lean towards it probably being horsemen, and that this is something besides just the kings of the earth and something going on down here in this temporal domain. I don't know. Verse 18, By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. Like I said, To be 100% sure what that is, okay, I don't know for sure. But I know when Jesus Christ comes back, there's a sword that issues forth out of his mouth. I believe that there's fire issuing forth out of his mouth. You're told that that when the two witnesses, you know, when they are ready to destroy somebody over in Revelation 11 a little bit later, that they destroy men by fire. And so, you know, out of their mouths. And so to make it all allegorical, I'm hesitant to see that happen. Maybe it means more than one thing at once, but man, I don't know about that. Verse 18. By these three was the third part of men killed. Same third part apparently back in verse 15. By the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. So you have missiles coming out the front and jet engine exhaust going out the back. That's what they say. I don't know if that's the case, but maybe. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents. So a mouth of a lion and a tail of a serpent, I don't know if that's a jet or not. Right? Do you know? Maybe we should go to the Greek. Anyway, verse 19. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads. I don't know how that's a jet engine. And with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, and there it mentions plagues. Now, you know, we usually think of sickness as a plague, something like a black plague or bubonic plague. It's calling the fire and the brimstone and the smoke the plagues here in this case. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not. I read that wrong. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. There's a lot in there. Here you have men so attached in verse 20 to their idols that under whatever stress and the punishment they come under, they're still stubborn enough to stick with that. Now, what's amazing about that is that folks won't stick by Jesus Christ, who's the real thing. Isn't that strange? The only way you can explain that stuff, folks, is demonism. It's Satan, right? In verse 20, they repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols. Now, there's a connection there, folks. First of all, I doubt many people that you would ever talk to on a regular basis would say they worship devils. You would occasionally run across a Satanist who said that he worships the devil. I'm sure that's the case. Once in a while, you'll run across somebody who's trying to be a smart aleck that says that he worships the devil. That's true. What escapes everybody is that most people that go to church on a Sunday morning in America worship devils. Okay. Look in Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17. I know this is not a strange doctrine to any of you here. There's just, though, a lot going on, and always has been, beneath the scene that people don't recognize, don't see, and don't understand. Reading a book the other day and, you know, bewailing the travesty. You know, these poor, dumb religious people. You know, you have in Israel, you know, you have the three greatest religions in the world, and they're all fighting and debating and all that. You know, you got Jews, you got quote unquote Christians, and then you got Muslims, right? And it's just too bad that they've all none of them see the real value of religion, which is peace and tranquility and getting along with everybody and that kind of thing. And it's just, you know, too bad that they've lost all that. Folks, all three of those quote-unquote religions that are over there right now are in the midst of worshiping devils, right? In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 6, this is the middle of the hardcore law here. The priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generation. They got a place to bring their sacrifices to. They are not to offer them on their own in the field on an altar that they have made or that anybody else makes for that matter. There winds up being one altar in one place where a certain man or men are designated and deputized to offer these sacrifices. And if you do it any other way, you're offering that sacrifice to a devil. Did they understand that? No, they didn't understand that. Look in Deuteronomy. Oops, I lost my place. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, and go down to verse, I want to start here, 15, I guess. 32:15. But Jeshurun waxed fat, kicks, thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils and not to God, to gods whom they knew not. Now you see that? You see that connection? Sacrifice to devils, not to God, to gods. What are gods? They're devils. If you worship a god besides the Lord Jesus Christ, you're worshiping a devil. What it says. Keep going here for just a couple more. Look in Psalm 106. Tell you what, while we're passing by, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 11 real quick. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. Is there a New Testament connection? You better believe it, man. 2 Chronicles, though, first of all, chapter 11, verse 14. Now, this is Jeroboam. And everybody knows what he did. They know that he is famous for building his two calves. Well, verse 14. Levites left their suburbs in their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. Look at Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Verse 35, talking about Israel here, they were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. They served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. Well, idols, again in verse 36, 37, devils. All right, folks, there are devils connected with idols. There are devils connected with false gods. I have no question in my mind that Allah is a devil in reality. All right, I have no question. I have no question that, you know, you pick any of the names of any of the Hindu gods, 325 million of them, by the way, they're all devils. Okay, whether any of them are the same devils, I really don't know. It really doesn't matter. Look in 1 Corinthians 10, though, and this is where it comes down in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you can't miss the context here. We go through this all the time when we take have communion. But one of the ordinances of the Lord, obviously, one of the two ordinances of the Lord in the New Testament church is one is baptism, and one is the communion. And this whole passage is about making sure you know what communion is. And when he says that when you don't perceive and understand what it is, and the key being in verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all are partakers of that one bread. If you ask the average Roman Catholic, the average Lutheran, what the bread of the communion is, what's he going to say? He's going to say it's the body of Christ. Okay? And that's technically true. He understands it differently than you do. But what he will never say is in verse 17, that you are the bread. He will never say that because he doesn't perceive it. He doesn't understand. He doesn't understand that the body of Christ is you. If you're saved, right? That's what he doesn't get. All right, that said, Behold, Israel after the flesh, verse 18, are they not, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idols anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, and again, you know, we have never called anything that we do here a sacrifice other than spiritual sacrifices, right? The sacrifice of prayer, the sacrifice of doing good. Okay, we understand that. But as far as calling any of our ritual, what of it there is, or any of our ordinances a sacrifice, we would never do that, right? But they do. What the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice the devils. And again, one of the earmarks, if you are taking communion in a Roman Catholic surrounding, and they do call it a sacrifice, it's part of their doctrine. Folks, they're sacrificing the devils. Verse 20. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table, the table of devils. Sacrifice to devils, fellowship with devils, the cup of devils, the table of devils. Apparently people have a lot more communion with devils than they know of. Now here's the thing. If the devils are connected to other gods, small g gods, and if the devils are connected to idols, and I believe they are, I mean, I don't know what you think, but from the scriptures I've drawn that if you have literally set up an idol, I mean, I don't know if you've ever gotten the sense. Have you ever gone into the cathedral or whatever, and you go in there and all the, you know, all the images and the idols and all that, you know, there are even gargoyles, a little bit of everything in there. There is a different spirit about that place, right? I mean, have you ever been? I'm not asking you to get too weird about it, but I mean, if you spend any time around graven images much, there's just kind of a strange sense about it. Now, you know, it's an issue of discernment a little bit, but I tell you what I believe. I believe that the devil is a hog for worship. And I believe all his minions are then a hog for the same kind of attention. I mean, that's what he wanted in Isaiah 14 was worship, right? When Jeroboam, when for that matter Aaron, made a false god, he made an image of the devil, the cherubim, right? A calf, right? All right, when the Chinese worship their dragon, that's the devil, okay? And so I tell you what I think, what I really think is that when you set up an idol, an image or whatever, and you give attention to that image, I believe when Roman Catholic sets up a Mary, you know, somewhere in an obvious place on their property, for that matter in their churches, and then somebody comes and bows down and meditates before that image and so on, I tell you what I think, for lack of, you know, it's not theological terminology, but I think that a devil comes and jumps in the idol and is basically a hog for attention. And if any of those statues do bleed, if the burning heart of Mary does bleed on one of those statues, if there is anything that eeps out of the corner of one of those statues' eyes, it's the devil that did it. Okay? And I don't even doubt, seriously, that some of that there is some legitimacy to. Now, I've never yet quite been able to see Mary in a cinnamon bun or anything like that. But, you know, I'm just saying that, you know, where some of this demonic, satanic miracle stuff comes from, I don't question for a second that some of it's legitimate. I don't question for a second that some people do get healed in some of those scenarios. It's just the question is who does it. All right? Go ahead, Paul.
Yeah, I hope it is. And I hope that an average Bible-believing Christian that hasn't been in that scenario for a while, if you do wind up at a Catholic funeral or something sometime, I hope it gives you the willies. I hope it gives you the creeps. I hope you have enough discernment to know that there's a difference. I really do. Go ahead, Jim. Yeah. Yeah, what does it say in Proverbs that the old whore will bring a man to a piece of bread and hunt for the precious life? Isn't that wild?
All right, I got one more for you. Now, if it's true that I'm talking about an idol now, I'm talking about a teraphim, an idol. If it's true that if somebody bows down to it long enough, that for lack of theological terminology, a devil comes down and jumps in it. And, you know, there's probably some power and some attraction that way to it. Then what happens when, for instance, you know, you think about this, everybody knows Colossians 3:5. Covetousness is idolatry, right? I tell you what I think. I think we've come to a point, at least in America, with all of our commercialization and all of our marketing and so on, that the materialism has come to the point of idolatry, which it plainly is, but that there's demonic influence involved with that. I mean, how can't people see after a while that, you know, you buy, the next thing you buy is always going to be that finally satisfies your needs and wants, and it never does. Why can't you stop that cycle? Why can't you? We're going to see here in a little while. In fact, it's in the next verse there, in the last verse in chapter 9 of Revelation. They didn't repent of their sorceries. Well, you know, Elymas the sorcerer, it says in the book of Acts, was it 9 or so on, that, you know, he had beguiled the people of that entire town with his sorceries. Well, folks, you know, this season is a perfect example. You know, you got them scaring us to death, saying we're in a depression, and nobody has any money. And yet, in the middle of a storm yesterday, the news is out interviewing all these people who are out like a bunch of cattle standing in line at malls in the middle of a blizzard that's going to kill us all, buying stuff because they have to get it done before Christmas. The kids have to have their presents. What is that? Somewhere along the way, somebody isn't thinking. Look, if you're buying presents, I don't really care for your kids. That's fine and dandy. You know, God bless them, and God bless you too. But, you know, there are just times that you begin to see, you know, this whole thing, you know, you laugh when I say it, but that people are cattle. Sometimes people are cattle. And a lot of it has to do with things like sorcery and demonism and the worship of idols, and then, you know, other, you know, spiritual entities come and get involved in that stuff, and, you know, pretty soon people are just hooked. So it's more subtle than heathen in loincloths bowing down to totem poles. It's much more subtle than that. A perfectly well-clothed, educated soul can bow in his own heart to things that have nothing to do with a totem pole. All right, verse 21. They didn't repent, right? Neither repented they, verse 21, of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. The first time sorcery shows up in the Bible is Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. These are Pharaoh's magicians, verse 11, Exodus 7, 11. And Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. And the important thing to see there is that whole thing with that, that's the sequence of events where Moses throws down the rod and becomes a snake. Well, don't forget, the Egyptians threw down their rods and they became snakes too.
And so, folks, there is power in false religion. I have no question that there are miracles. I know of, I know one pastor one time told me that he had a couple people in his church that, they were in pain and so on. And so, they wound up going to some of these charismatic healing meetings and so on and so forth. And one of them wound up genuinely healed. But spiritually, he was never the same again. Wound up, marriage busted up and everything else. And it actually came from, that particular event where there was some sort of an entrance of a demonic, devilish influence in that ruined the guy. All right? I believe that the devil heals. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he will. Okay? It may still be a dispensational exception right now that he does, but the Lord grants dispensational exceptions once in a while too. So the point is, you got to be careful with that stuff. Really careful. All right. Anyway, one more thing I wanted to show you about this sorcery thing. Go over to Revelation chapter 18, and I know you know this too, but Revelation chapter 18, and in talking about the great whore, and I bring this up because it's a little bit of a acknowledgement of the power over multitudes. Again, Elymas the sorcerer, I believe that's Acts 8 maybe. Acts 8, he had beguiled the people of an entire city with his sorceries. All right? And okay, so he's doing magic tricks. Well, it's a little more than that, though. Revelation 18, 23. Now, this is the destruction of the great whore. And we believe we know who the great whore is. And I don't believe there's anybody here that would question that there is a certain mindless power that the Roman Catholic Church has over her disciples. I mean, it's mindless. But, darkness and heathenism and poverty and demonism and, like I said, poverty and backwardness, darkness, no light, empty service, and yet they're loyal to the death. Isn't that weird? Well, Revelation chapter 18, verse 23, "And the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee," talking about this woman. "The voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived." You imagine the kind of power that Islam has over the Muslims. Where, again, what does Islam have to offer you? a guy, if he blows himself up, gets his virgins on the other side. Well, okay. But, I mean, really, what does it have to offer? It has nothing to offer. You talk about something that's empty and mindless, no peace here, and only the promise of peace somewhere else, but absolutely nothing on this side. Well, why would somebody follow that? It has to be sorcery. It has to be sorcery. And by the same token, here you have you place beside that the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God and the salvation, right? Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. And yet there is enough adversity to that power to sometimes overcome Christians to lose their loyalty for Jesus Christ. Point is, the sorcery is nothing to play with. Now, folks, the power of God wins out. You're already on the winning side, and it's already a battle won, right? And all those things are true. But that sorcery is nothing to play with. All right? That playing around with the world, playing around with things that Christians today are making, an absolute, absolutely common to play with, materialism, worldly lifestyle, music, all those things that people serve, that Christians seem to develop this jealousy, envy of, that lost people enjoy that Christians apparently think they don't or whatever, that is nothing to play with. You don't want to trade the power of God for the power of Satan. And that's what it is. All right, back to Revelation chapter 9, verse 21. Revelation 9:21. "Neither repented they of their murders."
nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. So it's all, you know, the whole gamut then of sin. From killing somebody, which people always mention, to fornication, which people always mention, to stealing, which some people mention, but sorcery, who mentions that? Nobody even knows what it is. 10:1, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. What's the little book? I don't know what the little book is. A few theories about it. Maybe it's just the Bible. Maybe it's just the Bible. Why is it called a little book? Nowhere else is the Bible called a little book. So is it, you know, like one of the books of the Bible, a little book, you know, and that kind of thing? For instance, look in Daniel 12. Some have posited that it might be something like this. Daniel 12:4. Daniel 12:4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book that Daniel's writing, even to the time of the end, into the tribulation. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Whether that sealing of the book is just, you know, that saying that people aren't going to know what's going on until the time of the end, or whether the book is literally brought out at the time of the end and unsealed, and is that the book this angel has? I don't know the answer to that question, but a couple possibilities, I guess. I just don't know why the Bible itself would be called a little book. Is he carrying around a Gideon New Testament? I don't know. Verse 2, 10:2, he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Seven thunders. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Why? I mean, Revelation is a sealed book, closed book to most people anyway. So what would one more mystery be? I don't know. But he wasn't allowed to write those down. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there's something like this. And apparently, apparently there are certain secrets that are at least secret to us yet that the Lord's not interested in anybody knowing until later. If there's one or two of those things that we know of, the Lord's not interested in us knowing later. I mean, why would it matter what the seven thunders said, right? Then you have to conclude that there's a whole lot of stuff that we, our minds have not touched upon that the Lord spared us because we wouldn't understand anyway, right? I mean, look at what you have. You have a book that, you know, mankind has had, well, 2,000 years for both testaments to peruse and study, you know, for 2,000 years in completion. And look how many people even know the book in a measure, and anybody that does know the book in a measure says, there's a bunch of stuff in there. I don't know. I don't have any idea about it. I don't understand. Right? So just stop and think for a second about how many things that you're going to see probably up there that your mind has never even touched upon as subject matter. Think of all the things that God knows. You know, He is in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Think of all the things that you've never even thought about that's mundane, everyday stuff with the Lord. That'll be kind of neat, huh? Say, I just don't know what I'm going to do when I get to heaven. You'll have plenty to think about. You will. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul, speaking of himself here, what he doesn't know and what the first few verses of this is about is he doesn't really know for sure whether he was caught up bodily or not. I mean, it was like, you know, was I completely there or was it just my spirit or what? But anyway, verse 4, how that he, Paul's talking about himself, was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words So there are words apparently that are unspeakable, not because they're dirty or anything, but just because you can stop and think about it. You know, anybody that talks as much as I talk for a living, you know, finds himself at times with a thought that he has a hard time expressing because the words just don't seem to do. It's not that the mind is particularly deep or anything, but words just sometimes don't mold themselves well to the thought, right? Well, here are unspeakable words. I mean, things that are, well, they're unspeakable words. And unlawful, it says there, for a man to utter. So that's one of the things that you're going to get to see in heaven and get to hear in heaven. You're going to be able to perceive things that are unspeakable and unlawful for a man to utter. Revelation chapter, it'll be good. It'll be good. Revelation chapter 10, verse 4, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. Would be like, you go to court, you raise your hand and swear, and he raises his hand to swear. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever. Matthew 5 and James 5, we're not supposed to swear now. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Okay, it's the end of the tribulation, towards the end of the tribulation. You're between verse 7, seventh angel, right? The seventh angel doesn't finally sound off until 11:15. So the rest of this in between is kind of extra material put in, so you understand. Well, in verse 6, though, you're towards the end of the tribulation, and the angel raises his hand and says there's time no longer. Well, you know, there's 1,000 years past that, 1,000 years of the millennium, right? So I take it then to mean that time no longer, at least as we know it now. I mean, the Lord tells us in Revelation 20 that there's going to be 1,000 years after this point, right? And then after that, the new heavens and new earth. Most of us wouldn't have any problem with him saying, in the new heaven and new earth, it'll be time no longer. But even then he talks about generations. So I take the time no longer in verse 6 to mean that time no longer, you know, quite as we know it now. I don't know how else to say it. Verse 7, and in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, and the seventh angel does not sound until 11:15. So what you're receiving here is material that just expands on that. The days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Okay, the mystery of God should be finished. Okay, so whatever mysteries there are that we don't understand of God, then all's revealed. It's the time of the reformation of all things. Then we understand. But it's also the mystery of God, not just, you know, what he's doing, but the mystery of him himself. It should be finished. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know this one really well. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All right, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. See, the mystery of God, mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's part of the mystery, that God himself... God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But he became flesh. And was said that when he came, became flesh, that he was the Word of God incarnate. I mean, you put the Word of God in flesh and nerve and bone, and that was what Christ was. Well, that's kind of mysterious, right? But in that day, that the mystery of God should be finished. Look at one more passage with regard to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "As it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." The mystery of God is finished. It's a mystery about Him. And it's also the mysteries, the things that we're held, that we are stewards of. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. It's that. All right, verse 7 again, towards the end of the verse. "The mystery of God should be finished, as He hath declared to His servants the prophets." Verse 8. "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." Again, what that little book is, not sure. Verse 9, "And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my hand a mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." You've had that experience before, eating something that you really enjoyed, and then it made your stomach sour, right? And sometimes, you know, if this is the Word of God, you've experienced it. Sometimes that's the case. I mean, there are sermons, there are lessons that you, and there are passages you read at times where, you know, it's good meat, it's needed meat, and it's sweet to the taste, but then there are ramifications of it once you start digesting it that aren't all that enjoyable, right? I mean, on the one hand, it sure is good to have salvation. On the other hand, it sure is rotten to find out how sorry I am. Right? You know, I mean, heaven is sweet. It sure is too bad that the majority of people on the face of this earth are going to go and scream forever. Right? All right, verse 11. "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." All right, what does that imply? Either it implies that he still has stuff to write that will be prophesying before more people, and so the rest of the book of Revelation, presumably. Or does it mean that John one day will come back in the Great Tribulation, like David will come back one day, like Moses and Elijah will come back? And is John going to be a prophet in the tribulation? I don't know. It just says that thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Questions or comments? Paul. The emptiness is appalling when you stop and think about it. I mean, you sit cross-legged and reach nirvana in Buddhism, right? Become one with the candle. Then what? Get to come back and live in this body. Goody. It's appalling. You know, the emptiness is just, I mean, when you look at how the Hindus live. And it's not just save people that are poor as dirt, work their fingers to the bone, and die at 40. But have the joy of Christ and a place to go when they die. It's dying and living in complete darkness. It's terrifying. Right. Okay. Maybe. Steve?
Right.
Yeah, so will how you measure time if the sun's not rising and setting. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. It also says that, you know, except those days be shortened. So there's something going on with time. Okay, we have to take a break.